This morning we resume our readings and studies in the Gospel of Matthew, reading in the 10th chapter. It was my intention and had been until earlier this morning to look at the first 15 verses or so, but I thought I was attempting to do a little too much, so we would restrict ourselves to the first few verses. This whole chapter, you might notice, is taken up with Jesus instructing his disciples about their calling as his apostles. The opening words of chapter 11 read, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. And so what we have now is another teaching block of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are six teaching blocks in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is one of them. But we also need to notice that this 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is inextricably linked to the closing words of the previous chapter, where we read Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. In a sense, Jesus is modeling for his disciples all that he's been saying to them in those closing words of chapter 9. The harvest is plentiful. What are we to do? Well, said Jesus, we are to pray. We are to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send out laborers into his harvest. And this is what Jesus is doing now. He is the Lord of the harvest. And he is sending out laborers into his harvest. And throughout this 10th chapter, Jesus gives them detailed instructions what to do and what not to do. He then gives them a solemn warning concerning the hostility and the opposition that they will face. And then towards the close of the chapter, he gives them a comforting reassurance that no matter how hard and difficult their ministry will be, they can count on God to sustain them and enable them to fulfill their calling. And so we read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, which means rock. And Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want very simply this morning to look with you at these men whom Jesus called to himself and sent out as his apostles, his anointed authoritative ambassadors into a hostile fallen world. Next time we shall look, God willing, at the nature of the authority and mission that Jesus entrusted to these men. We know from verse 7 that they were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the core message that Jesus entrusted to these apostolic disciples. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as that wonderfully redolent phrase is amplified and explicated, we discover it means this: the king has come, the promised Messiah has arrived, God the King has come to take up residence in the midst of his creation, to establish his kingly rule, and to gather to himself a great multitude that no man can number. We'll look at that a little more in detail next time, God willing. But notice with me this morning, these men to whom Jesus entrusted this glorious mission of proclaiming the nearness, the comingness of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the first time that Jesus' disciples, his followers, are called apostles. Literally, sent ones, apostello, to send, apostolos, an ambassador, someone sent with authority to speak on behalf of another. Up till now, Jesus had been with these men. He had walked with them, talked with them, slept with them. But now he is sending them out in his name as his appointed representatives. It's really a preparation, I think, for the time when he will no longer be with them in the flesh. And he is giving them unique authority to speak as from Christ and to act on behalf of Christ, that they might know that even when the Lord Jesus will be removed from their presence physically, that they have the promise and the power of God to sustain them in all that he had called them to do. Now, we need to understand that the apostles have a unique place in the life and mission of the Christian church. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and tells us that the church of Jesus Christ is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. He is telling us that the apostles are embedded uniquely into the foundation of the Christian church. In that sense, there are no more apostles. We still have apostles in this sense, that we have the Holy Scriptures. We have the New Testament Scriptures that the apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian church is indeed holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But we don't have continuing apostles who speak with the authority of Jesus Christ, because God's last word and best word has already been spoken and inscripturated in his word. We don't need new revelations. We have God's final revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember how the letter to the Hebrews begins: in times past, God made himself known in various kinds of ways, through dreams and theophanies and the like. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is God's final word, and the calling of the church is to proclaim Jesus Christ and the riches of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. And that will take us through the ages of eternity, exploring the immensities and the infinities of Jesus Christ. We don't need extra revelations. We have the best and final revelation in Christ. And the apostles were the anointed witnesses to that revelation. They were the pen men of the Holy Spirit. So we do have apostles continuing to minister to us through the apostolic writings. And so Jesus calls to himself his 12 disciples, giving them authority And then Matthew tells us the names of these 12 disciples. I find it very significant in Mark's account, his parallel account, that he tells us something that Matthew, for some reason, doesn't tell us. Mark tells us that Jesus called to him his 12 disciples to be with him and then to send them out. First, he called them to be with him. And Mark is accenting there in his account the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling us that the Son of God in our flesh needed the companionship of others. He needed human companionship. He was not made in our flesh for social isolation. It was not good for the man to be alone. It was not good nor right for the Savior to be alone. And he calls them first to be with him. We could spend many hours exploring the richness of that, not least from this perspective, that the Christian life is first of all to be lived in communion together with God. Before we are sent out to serve him, we are called to be with him. To be with him. The first concern of the Savior is not, what have you done for me today? But have you spent time with me today? Isn't it great when a friend comes to visit, unexpectedly perhaps, and you say, oh, I wasn't expecting you. Did we make an arrangement? No, I just thought I would come. Is there a problem? No. Do you have a question to ask? No. And you're thinking, well, why have you come? Just to be with you. Just to see you. Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan, has a wonderful passage in volume 5 of his collected writings where he places himself, as it were, in Christ, and he has Christ speaking these words. You often come to me with pleas and petitions and cries and longings, but when will you come just to see me? Jesus called these men not first as servants, but as companions. You know what the word companion means in Latin? Someone you share bread with. Just to be with him. Just as God sets the solitary in families and unites the members of Christ's body one to the other, he does so because we need one another. And if you think you don't, you are a poor, deceived soul. You will shrink and shrivel in your Christian life and testimony, because it is together with all the saints that we discover how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of God. But I mustn't get distracted. Notice especially the men that Jesus chose. There are four descriptions of the disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have one, and Luke has another in the book of Acts. And when you read these names, and they are there in order to teach us much, you cannot but be struck immediately by how disparate and motley these men were. Simon Peter is always mentioned first. He seems to have been the leader of the 12. He was bold. He was the one who, after Jesus said he was going to the cross to lay down his life, a ransom for many, Peter was the one who said, "This will never happen. You must get all that kind of thinking, that negative thinking, out of your mind, Jesus. That's surely not why you've come." He was bold enough. He had the effrontery enough to confront the Son of God in our flesh and dispute with him. He was also courageous. He was the one who had the sword who cut off the high priest's servant's ear, John 18. And yet Peter is the one who will shortly deny Jesus three times. When the crisis of his life arrived, Peter crumbled under the pressure. Peter's mentioned first. And there's great encouragement for us in that. He was a man larger than life who denied the Son of God three times. And yet he was restored, as we'll see in a moment. But Peter is a reminder to us that we are never as strong as we think we are. Not one of us here today is as far along the Christian way as we fondly imagine we are. One of the most telling pieces of advice that I was ever given as a young minister was this: "Ian, never forget, your congregation is never as far along as they think they are." And I thought, yeah, I'm sure that's right. And then he paused and said, "And never forget this, you are never as far along as you think you are." Is it any wonder Jesus said, when Peter was there, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation"? It's one thing to be tempted. It's another to enter into temptation. Jesus said, "Watch and pray." You're vulnerable. You're weak. Your enemy, the devil, as Peter will later write, as a roaring lion, is lurking around looking for someone to destroy. Watch and pray. So there's Peter. And then there's Andrew. What do we know of Andrew? Very little. Except that he found Peter, John 1. It was Andrew, one of John the Baptist's disciples, who heard John speaking about the Lamb of God, and he went and found his brother Peter. And then there's James and John, who are called sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Why is that? They wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that wouldn't receive Jesus. What kind of men is Jesus bringing into his kingdom, into his service? Sons of thunder. "Fire from heaven, Lord. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth." And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You don't know what spirit you speak of." Then there's Matthew. He's a tax collector, a collaborator, a social collaborator with the Roman occupying forces. Then there's Thomas, who doubted that Jesus had been raised from the dead later. And then there's Philip. What do we know of Philip? Very little. He found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And who were Bartholomew? Who was James, son of Alphaeus? Who was Thaddeus? And who was Simon the Zealot? We don't really know. And finally, there was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Peter is always mentioned first in the lists of the disciples, the four lists. Judas is always mentioned last. Peter who denied Christ, Judas who betrayed Christ. And yet, it was Jesus, personally, who chose Judas. And for 3 years, Judas looked like a disciple, talked like a disciple, behaved like a disciple, and cast out demons and healed the sick like a disciple. But at heart, He was a son of Satan, not a child of God. He was ultimately unmasked. And Jesus called these 12. Now, he called 12 surely to publicly echo the 12 patriarchs. Here is the new covenant community of God, not separated from his church in all the ages, for we are grafted into Israel, Romans 11. But here is the new covenant community, the new covenant expression of the church of God, centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who has come. Let me say just three brief things by way of application from this before we come to the baptism. The first is obviously this. The disciples, the apostles, were really a microcosm of the church throughout the ages. They were from a variety of social and political backgrounds. They were men clearly of disparate character. There were sons of thunder. There was Peter, bold and impetuous, and these others who are just not even mentioned. I've little doubt that in this microcosm we have a picture of the Church of God in all the ages. The gospel of God comes to make into one what sin has fragmented. God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things in heaven and on earth again under one head, Jesus Christ. And the gospel began that great cosmic unification by bringing Gentile and Jew together in the one household of faith. To the Jews, Gentiles were dogs. And to the Gentiles, the Jews were unspeakable. But the gospel comes to unite the fragmented character of sin and to weld it into a new humanity. That's what God is doing in this church and in other churches throughout Cambridge and throughout the world. He's looking to create a new humanity where we express in our unity the international cosmic purpose of God to unite all things under the one head, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, rich nor poor, black or white, high or low, educated or uneducated. We don't stop being what we are. If you've got two brains, you don't stop having two brains. But you embrace to your heart someone who's got no brain or half a brain. We don't stop being what we are culturally. But we embrace others who are in Christ, but who express that in Christness in different cultural ways. See how they love one another. The second thing is simply this. We know almost nothing about half the apostles. Why do you think that is? Well, arguments from silence are often precarious, but can't we take this from it? That significance in the kingdom of God has got nothing to do with having a prominent personality or having a noted ministry. Evangelicalism has abandoned, by and large, certain foundational, fundamental gospel premises. We make so much of men. Now, I don't mean we're not to thank God for people's gifts and the blessing they are to the church. But we make far too much of gifts, far too much of prominent personalities. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's rebuking the church in Corinth because it was enamored and obsessed almost with these false apostles, these eloquent, erudite men who were putting Paul into the shade, for he was a little man with little eloquence. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he actually says, what is Paul and what is Apollos? Not who is Paul and who is Apollos. He uses the neuter. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Only servants. God gives the increase. We know almost nothing about half the apostles, that we might learn that significance in the kingdom of God has got nothing to do with being a prominent personality or having a noted ministry. It's got everything to do with humble, self-effacing, Christ-like service. Who are the great ones in the kingdom of God? I don't think we really know. Because to God, the great ones are the ones who stoop to serve, whose names are never up on conference programs, but who are always looking like their Savior to stoop to serve. And then thirdly, I want to highlight Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and Judas betrayed Jesus. Which sin was worse? Hard to tell, isn't it? 3 times with curses, Peter denied the Son of God. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas would later say, Matthew 27, I've sinned against innocent blood. Judas said that. And then went out and hanged himself. Peter, we are told, went out and wept bitterly after the cock crowed. And yet he was personally restored by Jesus. Judas sinned against innocent blood by his own testimony, went out and hanged himself. Peter denied Christ 3 times, wept bitterly, and the Lord Jesus restored him. Now, of course, behind both of these lives, there is the secret, wise, holy, and just counsel of God. John tells us in his account that Satan entered into the heart of Judas. God granted to Peter the grace of true repentance. So maybe you're thinking, well, so it's all down to this. It's all down to this. God granted Peter repentance, but didn't grant it to Judas. That would be true, but not the whole truth. Robert Louis Dabney was an unflinching 19th century Southern Presbyterian from the USA. He was a Calvinist of the Calvinists, and he wrote this: even a Judas, had he come in earnest to Christ, would not have been cast out by Christ. Judas went to hell, wading through the blood of Christ. When you read the Gospels, you cannot but be struck by the number of times Jesus reaches out to Judas. Even at the moment, as Satan is entering into Judas's heart, Jesus is offering him food. Now that had huge significance in the Near East, more than it does with us. That was saying something. Let me be your friend. Let me be your companion the one who breaks bread with you, let me be your friend. If even a Judas had come in earnest, he would not have been cast out, because Jesus Christ himself said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. But there's something very salutary, and I close with this. Paul told the leaders of the church in Ephesus, the elders, in Acts 20, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. At the heart of the 12 chosen by the Son of God, there was a traitor and a denier. And Paul tells the Ephesians, from among your own number, men will arise speaking twisted things. What has that got to say to us? Simply this. Watch and pray. Never presume that all is well with CPC. Never unthinkingly go along with your elders. Never put your trust in men. Never, ever, ever. Honor them as they seek to honor Christ. Bring everything they say and everything they do to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know my Bible well enough to do that. Well, shame on you if you don't. Shame on you if you don't. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And too often churches have just gone along sweetly with their leaders, and the gospel has died. To the law and to the testimony. And so Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. But then we have this encouragement. No matter how badly we fall or fail, if we will but come to Jesus, he will never turn you away. Never ever turn you away. In the history of the universe, not one person who's ever come to Jesus Christ has ever been turned away. Not one. You won't be the first. Next time, God willing, we'll look a little at the nature of the mission the Lord entrusted to these men. What an encouragement. They were just like us, disparate, motley. But the Lord Jesus sent them forth in his name. May God give us the grace to be found faithful on the last day.